Good evening. Welcome to our consideration of a very important question this evening. The question that you see on the screen that says, "Who is Jesus?" Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our New Testament are referred to as Gospels. They are the good news about Jesus. They are sometimes thought as being biographies of the life of Jesus. But regardless of which term you use, they are a record of the life of Jesus here on earth. Principally, a discussion and a revelation of what we call his public ministry. The 3 years of the latter part of his life, right before he was crucified, right before he was raised from the dead and then ascended to the right hand of God. And in those Gospels, the central question that is raised throughout them is the question of who is Jesus? And when you come to the book of Acts, there is the constant preaching on the part of the apostles in answer to that question of who is Jesus. And then there's further elaboration in the epistles about Jesus and his life and his example and the principles that grow out of who Jesus really is. So that when you think about it, the central point and the central issue of the entire New Covenant is the question of who is Jesus. And it was really toward the end of his public ministry when Jesus raised that question before the apostles. They came to the city of Caesarea Philippi, and there Jesus, after praying, raised the question to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They gave a variety of answers that people were offering about who Jesus was. Some thought maybe he was John the Baptist. Some thought maybe he was one of the other prophets. Isaiah maybe, possibly Jeremiah or whoever. But then Jesus got to the central point that he wanted to make with his disciples when he turned to them and said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter gave the answer and made the statement that we're all so familiar with, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." At the end of John's Gospel, after recording about 8 miracles in the life of Jesus, the apostle said that many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in these books. But this book is written, and these are written, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. The answer to the question that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is central not only to the Bible, but it is central to your own life. Because John says there is no eternal life for anyone who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there's a lot more to Jesus than just that answer. And the purpose of our study tonight is to examine in some detail this question of who is Jesus. And in doing so, we want to identify not only who he is as a person, but we want to identify who he is in his mission. And we're going to be looking at Jesus as the Son of God. We're going to be looking at Jesus as the Son of Man. But beyond that, we're going to understand who he is in terms of why he came and the work that he has done for us to provide what John says, if we believe that he is the Christ, to provide for us everlasting life. I want to begin our study this evening by recognizing that Jesus, from eternity, was the glorified God. In John, the first chapter and verse 1, John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He tells us right from the start of his gospel, the Gospel of John, that Jesus is God, and that he was with God at the very beginning. In the Philippian letter, in the second chapter and verse 5, when Paul was talking to the brethren there about the importance of unselfishly considering and putting others above themselves, he says, "You have the mind of Christ," which was also, or rather, he says, "Have the mind of Christ, who in the beginning was God and humbled himself and became man. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God. So when we go back to the beginning, when we go back to the time of creation, and God said, let us make man in our own image, Jesus was there. He was there as eternal God. In his prayer that he offered in John the 17th chapter and verse 5, he said, and now, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Jesus existed then before the world was created as God. And he existed in the presence of Jehovah God as the glorified God. And when you go back and look at some of the prophecies of the coming of Jesus, he is identified as the mighty God. In Isaiah the 9th chapter verse 6, when he talks about a child is going to be born, that a son is going to be given, he begins to identify who this son and who this child is, and he describes him as the mighty God. The mighty God is going to become a child. The mighty God is going to become a son. When Micah was prophesying about the ruler that was to come to Israel, that he would come out of Judah, he would come out of the city of Bethlehem, he talks about his goings forth as being from old, yea, he says, from everlasting. And so when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about one who existed in eternity. We're talking about one who existed in the glory of God. We're talking about one who is God. In Isaiah the 48th chapter and verse 12, Jehovah says, I am the first and the last. We understand that as being an expression of the eternal nature of God. That he is the first, that he is the last. He is the eternal one. And yet in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, when Jesus is identifying himself in his glorified state to the apostle John, he says, as he uses that expression, I am the first and the last. Jesus is saying by this expression the same thing that Jehovah said about himself, that I am the eternal one. So let us recognize then at the outset of our study tonight that Jesus has always existed. Jesus is the eternal God. He is the glorified God. He lived in glory with Jehovah before the foundations of the world, before the world was. Jesus' goings forth are from everlasting. He is the eternal and the mighty God. And we begin our study with the recognition of the fact that this Jesus who became a child, this Jesus who became a son, was God. He was God in the beginning, and he was with God. He indeed was God. But an important part of who Jesus really is the fact that he humbled himself and became a man. When the Apostle Paul says that we must have the mind of Christ, who existed in the form of God, and counted not being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, he says he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being found in fashion as a man. Jesus then, this glorified God from eternity, became a humble human. He humbled himself and was made in the fashion of a man. Go back to John 1, if you will, for just a moment. This Word that was in the beginning and was with God, it says that this Word in John 1:14 became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, he became man. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18 of that same chapter, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. Jesus became flesh. Jesus became the Son of God. Go back to the time of his birth in Matthew 1, where he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. It says that that which was born of Mary would be called Emmanuel. In other words, this child, this son that is born, is Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. So this glorified God that existed from eternity became a son, became a boy, was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. This is deity. This is God who is becoming flesh. There are three things said about Jesus in Hebrews, the second chapter, that relate to the very point that we're making here. First of all, we behold Him, Hebrews 2:9 says, who is made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus. Jesus then was placed in a state. He was placed in the flesh, in the body, and was made lower than the angels. Then in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, since the children were sharers in flesh and blood, He Himself also partook of the same. Just as we, the children of God, are sharers in flesh and blood, He partook of that very same thing as He dwelt among men here on earth. And then in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, wherefore it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might become a merciful and a faithful high priest. And so those three statements of Hebrews 2 tell us that Jesus was made lower than the angels, made like us because He shared with us this flesh and blood existence. Now you know what Paul is talking about in Colossians, the second chapter and verse 9, when it talks about Jesus being the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice that. He is the very fullness of Godhead. That's deity. But He is the fullness of Godhead bodily, or in bodily form, or in the flesh. So that Jesus then became a man, humbled Himself, left the glorified state of heaven in order to live and to exist and to share with man in flesh and blood. Now you know how important it is, and you've stressed this many times, that Jesus is the Son of God. We tell people, as John did at the conclusion of his gospel, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can't be saved. Well, let me tell you something else in connection with that. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, then you cannot be saved. And no man can be saved unless Jesus was indeed the Son of Man. The expression Son of Man is used some 80 times in the Gospels. And about 99.44% of the time, it is used on the lips of Jesus Himself. This very text that we're studying from in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus raised that question. Jesus identified Himself as the Son of Man. We talked last night about Mark, the second chapter, verse 7, where Jesus said to the paralytic, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then in verse 10 of Mark 2 said, that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth. Notice, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. And when he took up his bed and walked, that proved that Jesus, the Son of Man, was also the Son of God and had the power and the authority and the right to forgive a man of his sins. And how can we forget the first epistle that the Apostle John wrote? How can we forget how again and again he has stressed in that epistle that Jesus came in the flesh? What he says is, don't you believe every spirit. You try the spirits. You test them to see if they're of God. And he says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is the Antichrist. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus came in the flesh is of God. Why did John stress that? Because he had just said in chapter 1 that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, there is no atonement. There is no forgiveness of sins. You're yet in your sins tonight if Jesus didn't come in the flesh. If He didn't come in the flesh, then He had no blood. And without His blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. And God made that plain when He had the Israelites offer lambs as sacrifices. Because He said the atoning power for sin, Leviticus, the 17th chapter, verse 10 and 11, is in the blood. Not in the blood of bulls and goats. That won't take away sin. But they did, in a type, in a pattern, in a figure, they did represent what would atone for the sins of the world, and that is the Lamb of God that is without spot and without blemish. Indeed, this glorified God became the humble human. He became a man. He humbled Himself, took on the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, and humbled Himself unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. But that brings us to our next point. In identifying Jesus, we must recognize Him also as the suffering servant. The suffering servant of God. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, the glorified God, but took on the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled Himself unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ, when He fashioned Himself as a man, did so to suffer on the cross, to die on the cross, to shed His blood, to become the servant of God. I would remind you that the word servant here means slave. It means bond servant. Jesus became a bond servant of God who suffered death for the remission of our sins. Sometimes we don't appreciate, I think, and understand what that means. Do you understand what a servant is? Do you understand at the time that Jesus lived under the Roman Empire, legally, do you understand what a bond servant is? Bond servant was property. That's right, property. You see, if you were not a Roman citizen, and you got in some kind of trouble, or you came into the Roman Empire from outside another nation, they could put you on the auction block and sell you as a servant, as a piece of property. And a landowner, a wealthy man, could purchase you, and you became his property just as surely as his plow, or as his chariot, or as the house in which he lived. You were his property. And as the property of that master, you had no will of your own. You didn't decide when you would get up in the morning. You didn't decide when you got up in the morning what you would do and when you would go to work and when you would cease to work and go to bed. You didn't have a will. Does the plow decide when it's going to turn the soil? Does the chariot decide when it's going to take the master to the market? Does the house decide how big it's going to be, how it's going to be heated, or whatever? These are pieces of property. And so was the servant. And remember that Jesus humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. He wasn't just like a servant. He was a servant. And you can see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is so humbly praying there, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus recognized that He had no will in this matter. That He was here as God's servant. He was here to do the will of the Father. You remember John the 4th chapter when the disciples went into the city to get food and Jesus had been visiting with the woman at the well and they came back and offered Him food and He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." John the 6th chapter verse 38, "I came down out of heaven not to do my own will but the will of Him that sent me." Jesus was here as the humble servant of God and He was here to die on the cross for us. When Jesus was talking about the nature of the kingdom, what was greatness in His kingdom? you who are servants. You want to be great, Jesus said, in my kingdom, Matthew 20, verse 27, then get out and serve. Be a slave on behalf of God and His kingdom. That'll make you great in my kingdom. And then He said this, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus said, I'm here as a servant. I'm here as a minister. I came down here to serve you. And when you read Isaiah 53, where it says He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, in that same chapter later on in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it said it pleased Jehovah to bruise Him. And it says, by the knowledge of Himself shall my righteous servant, talking about this lamb that was led to the slaughter, my righteous servant, He says, will justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's why Jesus humbled Himself as a man, so that He could suffer as a servant to carry out the will of the Father, to accomplish the will and the purpose of God on earth. He took on the form of a servant, meaning that in essence, in reality, Jesus became a servant and bound Himself to the will of the Father as the humble human, the glorified God who had become man to die for you and to die for me. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but He is also the Son of Man. God in the flesh, so that He might shed His blood, and by that blood we might have redemption, we might have forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, you must think of and you must realize, is a suffering servant of God, doing the will of the Father for you and for me. But He is also the resurrected Redeemer. Jesus, according to Romans, the first chapter and verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And if this man who died on the cross was not the Son of God, then there is no redemption. But what is the evidence that He is the Son of God and not just a man? The evidence is that He was raised from the dead, Romans 1:4, and declared to be God's Son. And it is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that not only are we redeemed from sin, but our physical bodies will also be redeemed. The resurrected Redeemer. Go back, if you will, to our text in Philippians 2, verse 9. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God. He was God. But He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, and found in fashion as a man, humbled Himself unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, as a result, God highly exalted Him, and gave Him a name which is above every name. The exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God began with His resurrection from the dead. And in that resurrection He was declared to be the Son of God. Paul makes the point in Romans 8 that is very interesting and that some of us do not think about. And I've run across a number of brethren when I've made this point in this lesson and in other lessons that I've preached on the resurrection, that brethren do not realize that our physical bodies that return to the dust from which they came are going to be redeemed. It's not just your soul that's going to be redeemed. Your body is also going to be redeemed. In Romans 8 chapter, where the apostle is talking about how these brethren were groaning under the burdens and the pressures and the sufferings of life in the flesh, he says, we wait for the redemption of the body. He says, for our adoption, namely for the redemption of the body. As we groan in these bodies, and you have some here that are suffering severely, suffering from various kinds of diseases, enduring a lot of pain, and they wait. If they are children of God, they wait for their adoption. Oh, they've already been adopted as children of God in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 5 and earlier here in Romans 8. But they're waiting for the adoption of sons, namely the redemption of their bodies. And brethren, that is the point of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is that great chapter on the resurrection. And Paul begins by describing the gospel which he had preached unto those brethren. How that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scripture. How that He was buried. And how that He was raised, according to the Scriptures. And how He appeared unto Cephas and all the apostles and these 500 brethren. And last of all, appeared to Paul. Arguing in the first 10 verses of that chapter that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's the good news of the gospel. The one who died for us, the one who suffered for us, was buried and raised from the dead. And then in verse 11, the apostle begins to argue that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is vain. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, you're yet in your sins. You haven't even been redeemed from sin. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we have no hope and we are all men most miserable. But then, he argues beginning with verse 20 that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he makes the point that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Of course, in the proper order, Christ will be the first fruits of the resurrection. He himself is raised first. But that's only the first fruits. That shows that there is a crop to follow. A resurrection that is yet to come. And then he argues that this body is sown, an earthly body, and it is raised a heavenly body. It is sown a terrestrial body and is raised a celestial body. It is sown a vile body and raised a glorious body. And he goes through all of those comparisons. But then he makes the point beginning in verse 50 that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. That this corruptible body in which we now live must put on incorruption. This mortal body in which we now live must put on immortality. And when this corruptible puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Victory over death. It's not just an ascension of the Spirit into the presence of God. It is the return of your spirit from the Hadean realm to the body that is in the grave, and that body that was sown in natural, earthly, corruptible, mortal body will be raised a spiritual and heavenly and incorruptible and immortal body. And then we have the redemption of the body. And as we groan in this flesh, suffering as we may, and suffering as we will, we are awaiting the adoption, namely, the redemption of our bodies from the grave. And that's assured to you, and it's assured to me, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Is that not what Peter says? In 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us again unto a living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What hope? An incorruptible inheritance. An inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, and that never fades away, that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Jesus not only was the glorified God who humbled himself to become a man and suffered as a servant of God for the redemption of our sins, but was resurrected to assure and to guarantee us that these old corruptible bodies in which we now live can inherit the kingdom of heaven but will be raised incorruptible and immortal. That was Paul's point in Philippians 3:20 as well. When he says our citizenship is not in heaven, or our citizenship rather is in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior. And he describes how Jesus will come and change this vile, corruptible, mortal body into the likeness of his glorious body. Resurrection is the body coming forth from the grave. The spirit returning to the body, and then that body being transformed into the likeness of the immortal, incorruptible, glorified body of Jesus Christ. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 15. And that's what Jesus came to accomplish. Was to resurrect us from the dead that we might share with Him in glory. In a body that is prepared and glorified incorruptibly and immortally to live in the presence of God forever. But a part of the ascension of Jesus, wherefore God highly exalted Him, is the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God, where He became both the living Lord and the heavenly high priest. In Acts the second chapter, beginning with verse 33, the Apostle Peter points out that what they had just witnessed on that day of Pentecost, in the coming of the Holy Spirit who filled all the apostles, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. What the Apostle Peter says is that Jesus, when He ascended to the right hand of God, that He poured forth this which you see and hear. Being therefore, He says, at the right hand of God exalted, He hath poured forth this which you see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, that is, David said, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified hath been made both Lord and Christ. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, where He was made Lord. We serve a living Lord. One of the interesting things of history, when you study medieval history and you have this powerful king who comes along, and he takes in all of this territory, and he conquers other kings and princes, and he enlarges his realm, and becomes a ruler over many people. One of the interesting things about that history is that he'll have a foolish son who'll come along when he dies and lose it all. But we have a living Lord. We have a Lord who ever lives. You remember the image that we described of Jesus in His glorified state in our study of Revelation on Sunday night. There He is with the garment down to His feet, the golden girdle, the white hair, the two-edged sword out of His mouth, those flaming eyes, those feet as burnished brass, His voice as many waters, His countenance as the bright as the sun. And when John falls down, Jesus said, don't be afraid. I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. We serve a living Lord. We serve under the authority of the Lord that will never die. He is there forever. He is there to rule at the right hand of God, far above all principalities and powers, above all rules, above all authority, above all powers, above all dominions. Ephesians 1. 21 through 23. And that He's been made head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. But the beauty of our Lord is the fact that not only does He sit on His throne as Lord, but He sits on the throne as a priest, as a high priest, as the one who intercedes for us to God. Our Lord intercedes for us as our high priest. In the book of Zechariah, the 6th chapter, verse 13, Zechariah makes the unusual prophecy that this branch that's coming out of the seed of Jesse, out of the seed of David, that this branch that is coming will be a priest on His throne. I always thought that was an interesting prophecy for a Jew to be making. Because under the old covenant, the priest came from one tribe and the king from another. And to combine the priest and the king on the throne was something a Jew would have never thought of. He would never dreamed of such an idea. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. The Holy Spirit speaking in prophecy, just as He did in Psalm 110, where He said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And then later on in verse 4 He says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As the living Lord seated at the right hand of God, He is also our high priest. And Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 25, says that He ever lives, not only as Lord, but He ever lives to make intercession for us. John used the word advocate when he described Him in 1 John 2, that He is our advocate with the Father. An advocate is a lawyer. What do lawyers do? The literal word for advocate is the same word as comforter in John 14, 15, and 16, where the Holy Spirit was to be the comforter of the apostles. Same word. A word that literally means to stand by the side of someone. As the Holy Spirit was to come after Jesus went back to heaven to stand by the side of the apostles and guide them into all truth, so Jesus, as our Lord and as our High Priest, stands beside us to plead our case as our lawyer, as our advocate to the Father. The High Priest that ever lives to make intercession. And so as a man in ancient Greece would go into a court of law to plead his case, he would take his advocate with him. He would take his lawyer. And the lawyer would plead his case according to the law. Jesus comes before God on our behalf as our advocate to plead our case according to grace and mercy. We have a high priest that has passed through the heavens, who has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But He is touched, Hebrews 4:14-16, by the feelings of our infirmities, by our weaknesses, by our struggles, by our troubles. Jesus is, He is touched because He went through all that Himself. When He was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, sweating as it were great drops of blood, He knew what it meant to be tried and to be tested. And He ever lives and tells us, "You come to the throne of grace, that you might receive grace and mercy to help you in times of need." And Jesus is there to help us. As the living Lord, exalted to the right hand of God, He is the heavenly high priest who is there for us, so that when we sin, He can provide as the intercessor our appeal to God and our forgiveness through His blood. What a beautiful story of who Jesus really is. Not only the living Lord that rules us through the gospel and through His word, but the high priest when we fail to keep that word, who pleads our case that we might have grace and that we might have mercy to help us in times of need. But finally, let us recognize that Jesus is the just judge. He is the one who will judge us in the final day. Someday, we must stand before Jesus to be judged. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body. And that's the point that Paul wanted to make to the Athenians in his sermon about God. There is a God. There is a living God. There is a God who created heavens and earth. There's a God in whom we live and move and have our very being. And that God once overlooked ignorance. In Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Why should you repent? Why should I repent? Why should I reject sin and turn away from it? Acts 17:31, inasmuch as God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world through the man whom He has ordained. And He's given assurance unto all men in that He has raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead not only assures you of a heavenly reward, but it assures you that you'll be judged by Jesus someday. And He will come to sit on His throne, the throne of judgment. Matthew the 25th chapter, verse 31, pictures Jesus descending from heaven on His throne and gathering all nations before Him, separating some to the left and some to the right. To those on the right hand, come ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those on the left hand, depart from me, ye accursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That will be the final destiny of all men, either to enter into the presence of God forever, to enjoy eternal life, or to be cast out into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, to suffer forever with the devil. If we're going to act like the devil, we're going to receive the reward that the devil receives and be cast out with him into everlasting darkness. That, brethren, is who Jesus is. Jesus is God who became man to suffer as a servant of God, to carry out God's will, to make redemption possible through the shedding of his blood. And he was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God, who will by his resurrection redeem us from the grave and present us someday unto God without spot and without blemish. And he now sits at the right hand of God, ever lives to rule as Lord, but also to be your high priest and advocate, that through grace and mercy you might have forgiveness every day of your life. And one day, when you stand before Him in judgment, can hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, having been saved by grace through faith, because in Christ Jesus, as the suffering servant of God, the resurrected Redeemer, the high priest who intercedes, through this Son of God, this Son of Man, we might have eternal salvation and eternal life with God in the presence." You need to respond to Jesus tonight. You need to acknowledge what we've learned here in this study, that He is the Christ in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that He is the Son of God, and that as the Son of Man, He has died for our redemption, the redemption from sin and the redemption of the body. You confess Jesus as the Christ tonight, recognize Him as Lord, then you can repent and reject sin and turn away from it and walk in righteousness and holiness of truth, and you can be buried with Him in baptism. And that baptism will be into Christ and put on Christ, but it will also be into His death, Romans 6:3, where His blood was shed. And when you're buried with Him in baptism into death, then you're raised to walk with Him in newness of life, free from sin, in fellowship with God, having for your hope eternal life with God in the heavens. Would you not respond to Jesus tonight? If you have done it before and turned your back on this living Lord, this heavenly high priest that intercedes for you, come back to Him and acknowledge your sin. Repent and turn from it and pray to Him. Pray to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, and you can be forgiven and have that hope once more. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation at all, we urge you to respond as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected.
Almost persuaded, now to